2 Corinthians is where we're at. And if you're visiting, our practice is to teach through the scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It makes it a lot harder for me to take something out of context and twist it. We've been Sunday mornings going through 2 Corinthians, having finished 1 Corinthians. Sunday night, we're in the book of Daniel. And then Thursday nights, we're in 2 Timothy right now. We're in 2 Corinthians, towards the end of chapter 1. We'll back up a couple verses to around verse 12 to pick up where we're going. You ever been around, I know you have, you've been around someone when they're talking on the phone and you hear one side of the conversation and you really wish you could hear what the other person was saying so that it made perfect sense to you, because some of the things coming out of their mouth just doesn't sort of tie in together. Well, in some ways, I think parts of this letter are that way, because this is an interaction going on between Paul and the church that he started in Corinth. He answers some questions. He responds to some events that are going on there. This is 2 Corinthians in our Bible. We know it's at least 3 Corinthians, because we know at least one other letter that he mentions in 1 Corinthians that he sent a letter to them. But the Lord, in his wisdom, decided that that's not one that we needed. This is one that we did need. So to some degree, there are some things going on back and forth between Paul and the church at Corinth. Corinth, remember, he was at Mars Hill. He was in Athens. He talked to the philosophers and gave the prototypical appeal to modern philosophy and quote some of their writers and, you know, use the context to try to reach them. And they laughed at him, and basically almost no one had anything to do with him. They either mocked him or they put him off and told him, we'll hear from you later. So from there he goes to Corinth, and he tells us in 1 Corinthians that he had determined when he got to Corinth he was only going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't going to mess around trying to appeal to, you know, cultural and worldly wisdom, but he was just going to talk about Christ. And he goes to Corinth. He's there about 18 months, and he starts this church. He teaches them, and then he goes on his way. Later on, he hears from various people that the church is just going to pieces. Corinth was a town that was a key trade city, so there were a lot of sailors coming through, which you know what that means. It was a city that was given to higher learning. It also was given to idolatry. There was a temple of Aphrodite at Corinth that had 1,000 temple prostitutes who would go out into the city every night and sell themselves to support the worship of their goddess. So Corinth, being known for learning, if you spoke like a Corinthian, if someone said that to you, that was a great compliment, because it meant that you were very eloquent. If they told you that you acted like a Corinthian, it was not such a compliment. It meant that you were morally bankrupt. And a church was planted there. Can't think of a better place for a church. But instead of the church of Corinth affecting the town around them, they became infected by many of the things that were going on in society. And so Paul finally has to write this letter to them, because they've got all kinds of things going on there that are so out of whack. They are, first of all, they're divided. 1 Corinthians, you remember he addressed that they were split up, they were infighting, to the point where they were even taking each other to court and suing each other frivolously. They were coming to communion, the shared meal, and communion for them would be more than a little cup and a little wafer. It would be a meal and bread and wine. And some people were coming to communion drunk. Other ones were coming in and scarfing all the food before the poor people could get there and have some. Spiritual gifts certainly going on there, but going on so much so that Paul wrote to them and said, look, it would almost be better if you didn't even meet than it is getting together, because you are so crazy with all of these things going on. Someone's going to come off the street and think you're insane. And so he dealt with all that in the first book. He wrote that rebuking letter, and it was a stern letter. At the end of that letter, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, he said, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I'll be able, yea, in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. Paul had written to them and said, yeah, I'm going to be going to Macedonia, and I'm going to stop in on my way. I want to visit you guys. Well, it didn't happen that way. And because of that, because he wasn't able to be there, many in the church had become cynical. Well, he says one thing, he does another. He tells us he's going to come, but why should we believe anything that he says? Is he even an apostle? I mean, he writes us these letters, but then he says he's going to come and he doesn't show, so why should we listen to Paul? So this section we're coming into is part of his defense, and we pick it up in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. And he said, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." Our rejoicing is this, a testimony of our conscience. Paul's basically saying, look, I got a clear conscience, okay? We were simple, we were sincere, we weren't lying to you. It wasn't some fleshly, carnal, worldly plan, but it was by the grace of God that we had our conversation. In King James English, conversation, it means lifestyle, the way we live in front of you. He says, "For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust that you shall acknowledge even unto the end." The point is, look, I'm not speaking with any hidden meanings. You've all talked to people like that, who they say one thing and they mean something else. There's a section in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "A naughty person," King James, naughty, "a wicked man, he walks with a froward, twisted, a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He speaks with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken." You know, the person who always is saying one thing, but giving you a little wink to tell you they mean something else. They, you know, the cross my fingers behind my back kind of guy, who says one thing, but they mean something else, and they're always playing an angle. We had some friends visiting us last week from Pennsylvania, and my wife and I had met them before we'd been married at the youth group. And one of the things we've always liked to do together when we get together is play cards, pinochle, hearts, games like that. And it'll always be he and I against the two ladies. And, you know, you play cards. And we were kind of doing the old Cosby sketch. You ever see that one in the Cosby Show where Cliff is playing with his dad and the one guy says, "You remember when we were young and we used to go to the baseball diamond?" And then the other one would say, "Well, you know, I think I'd like to stay in the clubhouse," you know, and they're dropping clues and hints. They're trying to be sneaky. Well, Paul's like, "I'm not doing any of that, okay? I wasn't trying to say one thing and do another. I wasn't trying to put anything hidden in the text. I planned on coming." He says in verse 14, "As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." You know, you remember, you guys, you said that you were glad, you rejoiced in the things that we were doing in the same way we rejoiced in you. Of course, he puts that qualifier in the end, in the day of the Lord Jesus, because I'd have to think for Paul at that particular moment probably wasn't rejoicing that he had started the church of Corinth. In fact, most of the churches that he had started, you read the letters that he wrote to all of them. He started the church in Galatia, a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jews, they all get saved, and then he leaves and he hears, oh, they all think they have to become Jewish now, and they're becoming circumcised. And he has to write back to them and say, "What? How did you possibly fall from grace? Who bewitched you? What were you thinking? You don't have to become Jewish." Then the Corinthian church is having all the problems that he started. The Thessalonian church that he started, he talked to them. One of the things he mentioned in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians was the rapture of the church and the return of the Lord. And then he finds out after he leaves that a bunch of them have just quit their jobs and they're sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. And he has to write him in the second letter and say, no, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. You need to work, okay? Yes, he's coming back, but every church that he started, it seemed like was messed up. And yet Paul's still saying, "You are our rejoicing." And I look at that, you know, I look at the places that I have been through my walk with the Lord, starting with the church that my parents had in their home when I was growing up, and how the people there really ministered to us. And then the time we spent in Pennsylvania when I met my wife in the Baptist church we went to there, and coming back, eventually ending up over at Calvary Chapel in Orrington, and the way that they poured into our lives and ministered to us. And I take joy in all of those people and those things and how they've had a part in my life. But then coming up here and starting a church and seeing people come to the Lord and seeing people grow, and it's kind of like both sides of the coin. Those people who have helped bring you along on your spiritual journey, for lack of a better word, and And at the same time, those people that you have mentored or led to the Lord or whatever, they bring you joy. You know, you can get discouraged, believe it or not. You can get discouraged being a Christian. I know it's hard to imagine. Some of you might not have experienced that. Yeah, but you actually can get bummed out. And sometimes it's really helpful, rather than to focus on all the garbage that you're dealing with presently, to look back. You know, and I have a list of names of people that I've had opportunity to pray with, and I've had opportunity to baptize, and it brings me joy. It sorrows me at times when I see him blowing it. But yet in that day, the Lord Jesus will be rejoicing. And this is kind of where we pick up in verse 15, because we covered those last verses last week. He says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea." I decided, he said, you know what, I changed my plan. At first I thought, rather than just visit them on my way, I think I'll stop on my way and on my way back. That way I can see them twice, they'll get a second benefit. But it seems that didn't really happen either. And he says in verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded," did I use lightness? And that word, King James, fickleness is a good word to stick in there. Was I vacillating? Was I flopping back and forth? Did I use lightness? Were the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Was I one of those guys who was saying yes and no, or saying no when I meant yes, or yes when I meant no? Was I flopping around that I say one thing and do another? He said, I didn't do that according to the flesh. It's interesting, up in verse 12, there's a contrast between simplicity, godly sincerity, fleshly wisdom. Now, down here, you have acting after the flesh in the natural mind, equated with somebody who flip-flops all the time, who goes from back and forth. And is there anything more inconsistent than somebody thinking fleshly? You know, the Bible uses the word flesh. In some places, Paul talks about people being carnal, even Christians being carnal, because you are a soul, lives in a body, has a spirit. Little inferior trinity, soul, body, spirit. You come onto this planet born spiritually dead. You inherited that from Adam. And that's why Jesus said you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. In fact, he talks about you can't even see the things of God unless you've been born again. They're spiritually discerned. Paul talks about that. But then he talks about those people who've been saved. They've become spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit's come into them and made them alive. Yet they're still carnal. They're, rather than in carnal, carne, it's the word we get chili con carne from. It means with meat, you know, chili with meat. And a person who's a carnal Christian is, rather than thinking and acting spiritually, they're thinking and acting with their meat, by their flesh, their lust, their desires, their physical appetites is what leads them. And is there any better description of somebody who's led by their desires and appetites than somebody who's flip-flopping? Because one minute they want this thing, the next minute they want that thing. They're chasing after this person one minute and a different person later on, because now their heart is telling them that they should follow them. And Paul says, that's not me. I wasn't acting that way. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. When we preached to you, we certainly didn't use yes and no's. He said, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." What he's basically saying is, look, we preach Christ when we were there. In fact, he said up in verse 12 about their conversation, their lifestyle being sincere, not only was what they preached of Christ, they lived out what they preached. And Jesus was not a yes or no guy. Whatever Jesus said, he did. Whatever he claimed was going to happen did happen, including raising himself from the dead. He's not a back-and-forth guy. And Paul says, we weren't either, because we follow Christ, we preach Christ. And a Christ that you can follow, you know, one that a saving message about Christ that you have accepted should be a changing message as well. If you have been born again by Jesus Christ, then your life should reflect a difference. And you shouldn't be vacillating, and you shouldn't be carnal-minded. Instead, you should be spiritually minded. And so Paul's saying, hey, we preach Jesus, we follow Jesus. Jesus was not a say one thing, mean another kind of guy, and neither were we. He says, now he, in verse 21, which establisheth, which confirms, makes us sure, establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He that establishes us with you. I like the fact that Paul, he's an Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. He's got books that he's written all over the place in the Scripture. And yet he said, you know what? It's the same Jesus that's in you that's in me. I mean, it isn't like I have some super special anointing, you know, in the good TBN sense of the word. He's got a powerful anointing on him. Anointing, it means to dump oil on. In the Old Testament, when they would consecrate a priest for service as a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to empower them for service, they'd pour oil on them. In the New Testament, we're told when somebody's sick, they come to the elders of the church to anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And that the oil, again, not being magical, it's a spirit of a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, he said that same Spirit that is in me is in you. There's no special, super secret, you know, level you can reach as a believer. The only other place an anointing in the New Testament is talked about as far as believers go is in 1 John chapter 2. And that is speaking about all believers. He says, you know, it's something for everyone. We've got the same God, we've got the same Holy Spirit living in us. And he's the one who establishes us with you in Christ. He's anointed us. He set us apart for service. He's sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Sealed. In Paul's day, when you sent something via ship, you were going to send a package or a, you know, shipment, they'd put the thing together, they'd seal it all up, they would dump wax on the seam or the rope or whatever they tied it with, and they would have a signet ring with the person's thing on there, and they'd press that into the wax, and it would be a sign of ownership, and it would also be a guarantee of purity and of destination. All of that would be built into that seal. That the fact that it was owned and where it was going was tied into that. You know, I worked, when I was in college, I took a job for 3 days working for UPS on the night shift, unloading trucks. That was the worst job. It was from like 11 at night till 3 in the morning, you know. And when you're in college, those just weren't my hours. That was rough. But that job, any of you who work for those companies, UPS, FedEx, my hat is off to you, because my job was to unload semis. I was at the distribution center, and a big truck would pull in, you know, a huge trailer, and it would be just packed with boxes. They'd fill it about waist high. There was a conveyor belt there. They'd fill the whole thing waist high with packages, and then they had these big pieces of plywood they would fold down, and then they would stack it right to the roof on the plywood, and it would keep the lower boxes from getting squished. And they'd back one of those things in, and my job was to bail boxes out of that as fast as I could. For 3-4 hours. And you know, they tell you in UPS when you pack a box, you need to pack it so that it can withstand a fall of up to 6 feet. I was the reason why you had to pack it that way, because, I mean, really, you're under a quota. I remember doing my first truck, and the guy coming up to me afterwards and said, you know, good job, you're doing a good job. You're only about 800 pieces an hour behind quota. And I thought, 800 more. I was just as fast as I could. And you know, you see the Dell box come in, and you'd grab that, and you'd throw it onto the conveyor, and you'd miss, and it'd go right over the other side and on the floor, and you'd pick it up. Well, but every one of those packages that comes UPS, FedEx, whatever shipping company you use, it has a barcode on there. And that barcode is the key. The barcode tells it where it's going, who owns it, who sent it, what the tracking number is, when it's supposed to be there, which route it's supposed to take. All of that is encapsulated on that. The computer uses that barcode to track it. And I personally never understood how they could take all the boxes that all of us were taking off the trucks and somehow automatically route them to the right trailers, the right cars, the right delivery places so that it gets there in a couple days. I still don't understand how they can make that work. Maybe that's why I only worked there 3 days. I don't know, but... Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit, part of his function in us is to seal us. He is the sign of ownership in us, the fact that we have the Spirit operating in our life. He is protection, the sealing of the Spirit. That word is used a few different places in the New Testament. One of them is in, I think it's Revelation chapter 20, when Satan gets thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And it says he's sealed in the pit, and he's not able to get out for 1,000 years until finally he's allowed to escape. But that same seal... That thing that Satan obviously can't break because it keeps him locked up for 1,000 years is the type of seal that's on us. That's very comforting for me because, you know, some of the background I have is with doctrinal positions that say that, you know, believers can be possessed, that you can get saved, and then after that, you know, the devil can come in and take over part of your life and control you, and you need to have them cast out again. And I look at this, talk about being sealed, and I just don't see that in Scripture. I see that when the Lord puts a seal on us, Satan's hands off. I mean, can he mess with us? Absolutely. Paul talked about having a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. But there is a protection that comes from being born again. It's supernatural. Not only that, he's given as the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Any of you guys who've bought a house know what earnest money is, right? You go to buy a house, you say, yes, I'd like to purchase it. And just to show you that I'm serious here, I'll fill out the purchase contract, and I'll give you X amount of dollars, $500, $1,000, to show you that I am really serious about completing this sale. And the way it works is if someone offers you a contract, they give you earnest money, and you agree to take your house off the market, if they renege on the deal, they decide, I changed my mind, well, you get to keep the earnest money, right? That's how it works. The earnest money is their guarantee that they're serious, because most people won't just throw away $1,000 to hold a house in their name for a little while and then not buy it. Well, the Holy Spirit, we're told, is our earnest. Another place we're told he's the earnest of our salvation. He's the down payment. I like that because, first of all, you look at the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. We covered that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 about, you know, all of the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues. There's the gift of helps. There is the gift of mercy. There is a gift of faith. There's all these different gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. But he's just the earnest, which means there's a whole lot more to come when you and I finally get to see the Lord face to face. That everything that the Holy Spirit does in us, which is awesome, is just a taste of what the final result will be. The other thing I like about that is the guarantee. Because if, with earnest money, if they break the deal that they promise, I get to keep the money. Well, if when it comes to the whole idea of salvation, if the Holy Spirit is given to you at the point of salvation as the earnest, as the down payment, as the deposit of what God promises he's going to complete in you, can you lose that? Well, if he decides to change his mind, does that mean you get to keep the Holy Spirit for all eternity as the down payment? How would that work? I guess it would probably mean that he doesn't really plan on breaking his word, and that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's the way I see it. So that's kind of exciting to me that we have the Holy Spirit sealing us, protecting us. He's the guarantee that the Lord is going to work in us. And then Paul throws this little zinger in there. And this letter, more than anything else, we'll see it here and in the next chapter as well. You start to see the heart of Paul. He finally says, this is why I didn't come when I said I was going to come. He says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. Now that's a pretty strong oath. And it's not one that he has to make, but he does it willingly. That to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. This wasn't a selfish thing. This was merciful. Because, you know, you ever avoid somebody, you know, you've had to correct them, or you've been angry with them or whatever, and you realize, I just need to cool down for a little bit, because if I see them right now, I'm probably going to tell them what I really think, and that's not going to be all that beneficial, you know, because very rarely is the first thing that comes to mind the proper thing to say. I don't know if you've experienced that, and usually when my mouth speaks the first thing I think, I always want to pull that back. Well, Paul, he said some harsh things to them. He's still pretty upset, or he was at that point, and he said, you know, if I show up there, it's not going to be a fun trip. If I stop there, we're going to have more words. And it was just out of mercy. I wanted to give him some time. He says, not for that we have dominion over our faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul doesn't believe in, you know, lording stuff over people. He was not a controlling apostle, that whole hierarchy. Is there offices within the church? Well, yeah, God does. He has specified there should be pastors and elders and deacons and all of that. But Paul wasn't looking like he was some kind of controlling lord over them. We're just helpers of your joy. You remember what Jesus said, Mark chapter 10? It was after James and John had their mommy come to him and say, can they sit on your right hand and left when they come into the kingdom? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. It's not for me to say. But then it tells us all the other disciples were ticked that they would actually send their mom to ask Jesus if they could have positions of authority, little mama's boys. And Jesus said to them in Mark chapter 10, he says, but Jesus called them unto him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant, your waiter. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus said, the way it's supposed to work in my kingdom is anybody who's going to be in leadership should be a servant. You don't work your way to the top in the church. You should work your way to the bottom. And the way that the people that you should put honor on and the people you should respect and listen to are the ones who are serving everybody, who are pouring their lives out. They're all other-centered, because that's what Christ was. And if Christ is dwelling in your heart, that should be your heart. It isn't all about you and your needs. It's all about him and his church. And Paul says, so we weren't having dominion. We weren't lording everything over you. We're just helpers of your joy. Now, go a little bit into chapter 2 here. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you into heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? Paul said, look, if I came, it was out of mercy I didn't come. He says, so I determined within myself. He apparently had that internal conversation. There are good internal conversations. You've seen the people walking along in the street talking to themselves. You've been the person in your car, and you look over, and you suddenly realize, I'm talking and moving my mouth to myself, and the person next to me is looking at me like I'm a freak. Well, you don't want to feel a freak that way, but there are good internal conversations to have. Paul, this was one. David had them all the time, because he would talk to his soul. He would say, soul, you need to suck it up and praise the Lord. I know you're down. I know you're going through things, but the word says you need to praise the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord. And he would have those internal conversations like, I just need to suck it up and take this, or I just need to do what's right. Well, Paul was saying, I had this internal conversation, and I decided I'm not going to come there again and bum you out. I'm not going to do it. Because if I come there and rip into you guys and I shred you, who's going to make me glad? Because the truth is, he just said, you guys bring me joy. And so if I'm rebuking you, it's going to be bringing me down as well. He says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He said, you know, a letter's better. I think I'm going to write to you instead. You can choose your words when you write a letter. You can let the offense settle. You ever receive a letter from somebody where they say some things to you you'd rather not hear? And you get all offended. I don't know, I do. I kind of bristle when somebody, oh yeah? Oh, well, forget about me. Let's talk about you, buddy. And if somebody says that to your face, you can get all prideful and everything. But if they're not there and it's delivered and you can read it, you still might have that reaction. But then there's time to settle. And you can prayerfully consider it and decide, is this really something the Lord has had them say to me that I need to receive this or not? And you can react better if you have some more time to think about it. So Paul's kind of saying, you know, rather than show up, I decided I'm just going to write it. You guys can deal with it. You can mull it over. The Spirit can work in your heart. And then he tells us his heart about how he wrote this letter in verse 4. And I don't think, you read 1 Corinthians and you read him saying, what? Isn't there a wise man among you? What? What were you thinking? He's saying things like that, but then he says here in verse 4, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have more abundantly unto you. Interesting, it was very grieving for Paul to write 1 Corinthians and to blast them for the things that they were doing. But he's the one who tells us in Ephesians 4 that we are to be speaking the truth in love. In fact, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. One of the signs of maturity is being willing to tell somebody the truth even when it hurts. It's being willing to tell somebody, I love you, and you are blowing it. And I can't pretend that everything's okay because this has eternal consequences. And you're hurting yourself, and if I don't tell you this, if I just pretend it's not happening, you're going to continue in that path, and I'm really afraid for you. And so Paul's like, I was crying when I wrote that letter. I was bawling my head off when I wrote that letter. Now, you read the letter, you wouldn't think that. But truth is, it was out of love. I mean, anybody who's had kids, who's had daughters, you know, I hated to have to discipline my daughters, spank my daughters. Very seldom I had to do it, thankfully, but I really hated that. A little easier with a son. But I said, no, I still never like to do that. You don't want to do that as a parent. You know, the phrase that you always say, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it's going to hurt you. A lot of times that's true. But you know, if I don't address this, it's only going to get worse. And Paul, out of maturity, said some harsh stuff. And truthfully, it should be sorrowful when you have to rebuke somebody. It shouldn't be enjoyable. If you're really looking forward to blasting somebody who's a believer who's blowing it, you really need to check yourself, because it shouldn't be enjoyable. It should be the last thing you ever want to do. And you should do it as we're told. You know, if somebody sins, you should first examine yourself, you know, pluck any beams you got out of your own eye before you start picking specks on someone else, that you should do it humbly considering yourself, and that, you know, your goal should be restoration. That's what it tells us in Galatians, because it shouldn't be fun. He says, but if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. What he's talking about here, and again, when I mentioned the one-sided conversation, you have to really kind of look at 1 Corinthians to understand what's going on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the problems that was going on in Corinth was there was a guy who was in sexual immorality who was in the church. In fact, it says that he was sleeping with his dad's wife. Stepmom. It was so out of line in that time, even in a city of Corinth that was completely depraved, it was the talk of the town that they have a church where there's some dude shacking up with his dad's wife, and the church is glad. Paul said, you're proud of your tolerance when you should have mourned. What is wrong with you? And so he told them in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he told them to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven, it's yeast, and it spreads. He said, you know, having that person in there who claims to be a believer yet is living so far outside of the will of God, it's like having a cancer in your body. When you have cancer in your body, the cancer takes over, and it sucks all the resources, and it feeds itself to the detriment of the other cells around it. It starts to kill your body. It spreads throughout your body. And so the most loving thing to do as a doctor is to grab the knife and cut that out. That's what you do when somebody has cancer, because you want to try to get it out. If they can't cut it, they try to irradiate it and kill it that way. Because to save the body, sometimes you need to cut something out. That's what has to happen. And Paul said, you've got this dude there. You're proud of your tolerance. You should have booted him, because he's going to infect everybody. You need to send him out down the road. Now, it wasn't because you hate him. He said for the destruction of his flesh, that, you remember, thinking with his meat, he's thinking, obviously, with his flesh, he's being carnal in his actions, so that his spirit might be saved. The absolute goal was restoration. Look, you can't keep him in there and pretend everything's okay. I tell you, kick him out, and hopefully the separation, the pain of lack of fellowship will cause him to repent. He'll see the seriousness of his actions, he'll repent, and then you can restore him. That was the idea. Well, the Corinthian church, it appeared like, actually did what Paul told him. Part of that, Paul talks about, you know, grieving him. Most likely there was some, you know, the guy, when he heard the letter from Paul, Paul said, you need to kick me out. And, you know, he probably had a few choice words to say at the moment. Oh, yeah, well, this is what I think of Paul. And then they boot him out of the church. Well, he repented. It actually worked. The guy was sorry, and he repented. And now the church of Corinth won't let him back in. And Paul's saying, no, you know, you don't amputate the limb that's healing. You want to save those, okay? It worked. The goal was restoration. And you look in the church, and it seems like there are two different things that happen in the church when it comes to dealing with sin. Either it's completely ignored, and they allow it to spread and fester, and how many churches do you know that have been ripped apart because they don't deal with sin? Or they get so brutal that they don't offer grace and forgiveness and restoration. Both of those things are necessary. And failing to forgive and failing to comfort, look at the next verse 7, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Failure to forgive and comfort is just as wrong as failure to confront and discipline. Both sides of those things need to happen. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. You know, parental discipline, when you have to discipline your children, it should be started with an explanation of this is what you did. This is why this is going to happen. I hate to have this happen, but it has to happen. This is what the consequences are. You apply the discipline, and then you love them, and you give room for forgiveness. And when that's done, the consequence is over, it's washed away, and you don't keep bringing it up, you forget about it, and you restore them back. Well, that's what Paul is telling them now. You guys got to bring him back. Comfort him. Confirm your love toward him. And for to this end, also, did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. I'm writing to you now. You are obedient in correction. Will you be obedient in restoration as well? And for us personally, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. It's okay to rebuke him if he trespasses against you. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, return again to thee, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles, because they're guys like us, said to him, Lord, increase our faith. They just heard, you need to be forgiving. And if someone keeps blowing it and repenting and coming back to you, you need to keep forgiving them. And they said, oh, Lord, increase our faith. Man, I don't have the faith for that. But truthfully, that's a sign, another sign of spiritual maturity, is the ability to forgive. He says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Whatever personal offense was involved with Paul, Paul said, I let it go, I leave it up to you. You forgive him, I'll forgive him as well. Don't worry about it. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan. Paul says this. He says, unless Satan, we want to forgive him, we want to bring it back so that Satan doesn't have an advantage, because we're not ignorant of his devices. Ignorant. Paul uses that word a lot. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. You hear him saying that over and over again. He uses it two different ways. Sometimes he's talking about his own personal stuff when he wants to explain what happened. He says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, about the trouble that we suffered. He said that in chapter 1, I think, in Asia, how we were pressed above measure. You know, I don't want you to not understand. But doctrinally, there's four times when he talks about not being ignorant. The first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Romans 11. 1 Corinthians 10 is related to it. But in Romans 11, he says, now, regarding Israel, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And he goes on to explain how that the nation of Israel, God is not done with them. He hasn't written them off, but they're still God's people. The promises that he made to Abraham about the land and whatnot are one-sided promises that they don't have to perform for, and God is not done with them. He will complete what he started in the nation of Israel. So Paul says, I don't want to have you ignorant about that. Yet, how much of the church today thinks that the church is now Israel and that all of those promises apply to the church? No, we're ignorant in that one. The next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about Israel in the Old Testament and all of the stories that are in the Old Testament. And he says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, how that, you know, all our fathers passed into the cloud. And he talks about how that these things happen unto them and they're examples for us. He's talking about the Old Testament and he says, I wouldn't have you, brethren, be ignorant. Let me ask you, how many churches do you know teach through the Old Testament? Now, well, they might cover Genesis and they might cover, you know, stories here and there, but by and large, I would imagine the average churchgoer probably hasn't been through the book of Zephaniah. They haven't read Haggai. They don't know, you know, they know skips and pieces, but by and large, they're ignorant about the Old Testament. And all of those things, they all speak about Jesus. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me. It says, behold, in the volume of the book I come. Every page, every sacrifice, every dietary law, it's all about Christ. And yet, what are we? We're ignorant about that. Next time he says, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, about spiritual gifts, brethren, I wouldn't have you ignorant. Well, is there any more divisive subject to the church today than spiritual gifts? No. We're ignorant about spiritual gifts. And then here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about the rapture of the church. I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, talking about the rapture of the church. Is there any more subject that's more divisive in the church other than spiritual gifts than the rapture of the church? No, because I don't really know. I know it's all going to kind of pan out in the end. It's funny. Everything that he addresses, and here he's talking about Satan. Half of the church pretends like there isn't a Satan at all, and we don't have an enemy. The other half of the church thinks he's bigger than God, or he's like the yin and yang, and he's a co-equal with God, and that it's just, you know, you got to watch out every second because he can just take you at a moment's notice, whereas we just were told that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's another area where I think the church is ignorant. Funny, Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about all these things, and it's areas that the church still struggles with. Well, it seems one of the devices of Satan is to use division, unforgiveness, brutality within the church. And he says we can't let him have an advantage or a foothold on us. Well, we can do these last couple verses. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. He had the opportunity to go to Troas, preach the gospel. Some doors had opened up. But yet, Titus wasn't there. Titus is the guy who's bringing him word of how the Corinthians responded to his first letter. And he said, you know what? Forget about not coming to visit you. I had an opportunity. And you know Paul, if he has an opportunity to preach the gospel, he's going. Even if they're going to beat him and kill him and whip him and whatever, he's going. But he says, I had an opportunity to go to Troas. But I hadn't heard from Titus yet. And so I left that and I went to find him because I had to know how you received the letter. That's how much it meant to me. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity and as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He says, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph. The word triumph there, it was speaking of the Roman procession. When the Romans conquered somebody, if it was a significant victory, I think it was, you know, at least 5,000 people, they would have a parade. Ticker tape parade. The general would come into town with the soldiers. There would be musicians playing. They'd be leading in the people that they captured, starting with the military leaders and rulers, all the way down to the soldiers and everything. And they'd be bringing them in this huge procession into the Colosseum, where they'd be, you know, yelling triumph, triumph, you know, triumph, triumph, victory, victory, and it would be this huge celebration. Now, part of that celebration is, while they were doing it, the priests would be walking along, swinging the censers. They'd have the, you know, you've seen the Pope with his little swing or whatever, Catholic swingy thing. Well, it would be like that, where they'd be swinging this incense in, and it would be the smell of victory. And it would be one of those things that was associated. You know how smells are associated with events? You can smell a particular cookie, and it doesn't matter how old you are, you're back at your grandmom's again. You can smell a smell. You know, I on my way to church today, I was in a hurry to get out, and I was rolling backwards, and I slammed it into first and just kind of grinded the clutch a little bit. And I got that sweet-smelling odor of burnt clutch. It's very distinctive. And there are smells like that, burnt hair. You know, there are certain things that just bring you to a place. Well, there was a smell that was associated with these triumphant marches. Paul says we are part of that march. Okay, Christ causes us to triumph. We're part of the victory march in there. We're in that march, and we have a smell. He says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Christ was the head of the army. He's the conquering king. We are the ones, we're part of his victory, okay? So for God, he sees us, he smells us, we smell like his son, which is perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice, and he's very pleased with us. In the triumphant march, the soldiers, they'd smell that smell, and it was really great for them. The captives, on the other hand, knew that that was going to the Colosseum, where they were going to face the lions or the gladiators, and they were going to be put to death. So the smell that was very pleasing to the soldiers who won would not be such a great thing for those who were captive, because it meant their impending doom. Well, in the same way, believers, we have a smell. To God, to Christ, to other believers, we should smell like life. You ever been around other believers? You run into them. You don't know them from anyone else, but it's just something about them. They just refresh you. You just have this instant connection. You bond together. It's something that happens in the Lord. I remember my wife and a couple of ladies going down to Philadelphia to a pastor's conference. I think they went to a House of Pancakes. And in the House of Pancakes comes in, you know, a couple biker couples, you know, huge lady, turns out her name is Zena, warrior princess, I guess, but she, you know, but they're Christians, and they, just from the conversation and some of the tattoos they're sporting and everything, my wife and the ladies figure out, and so they strike up a conversation, and they just really hit it off, and they had this great fellowship. They go to Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, and you know, in the world's eyes, there's probably not two more unlikely people to strike up a friendship in a strange city than my wife and Zena Warrior, Princess the Biker. But yet, because there's that similar odor of Christ on us, this instant fellowship. To the others, to those who are perishing, who don't know the Lord, we smell like death. As my buddy Adam says, yeah, we smell like death. Theirs. We remind them the smell of death. And you've probably experienced this if you're a believer. You can go into a situation with some of your relatives, family dinners, for those of you who have mostly unsaved family, where you as a believer go there. They're always fun. And you walk in there, and you smell like death. You don't even have to say anything. And, I mean, you can say the most innocent thing. Like, they'll say, do you want a beer? And if you're one of those people who has a conviction of the Lord that you're not supposed to drink, you say, no, I don't do that anymore. Oh, what? I'm going to hell, am I? I'm going to hell. Don't be telling me about that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear that. Blah, blah, blah. And it's like, I just said I didn't want to be here. That's all I said. But yet, this, if you say, yeah, I was lost, and I was a sinner, and Christ forgave me, and he changed my life, and he turned me around, well, there's implications with that. Because if they're still doing all the things you used to be doing, and they're still living the way you used to live, well, by default, you're saying, you're still lost. And for you to say, I was going to hell, and then the Lord found me and he saved me, to them it means, well, I'm still going to hell. And it's an offense, and it's an unpleasant odor, because it reminds them of their separation from God. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt. The word actually is peddle, like a huckster. Peddle the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You do know that there are people who make merchandise of the gospel, right? For your love gift of only $50. It's a love gift of $50. Isn't that a, we'll give you this. Last time I checked, when I took economics, and it was a while ago when I was in college and I didn't pay the best attention, I think that's called a sale. When I give you something and you give me something in return, when I transfer money for goods, isn't that a buying? Not on Christian television. That's a love gift. Because if they call it a sale, they have to charge you tax. But if it's a love gift for which you get a specific item in return to prompt you to give that love gift, and is it really a love gift? If I have to bribe you with some trinket or bauble, is it real? No, it's not really. People peddle and corrupt the word of God. Sell merchandise. Sell their tape series. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with people distributing their teachings. I've been blessed, and I have bought teachings from multiple people I listen to. I like the ones that give it away for free. You know, if you want to charge me for the cost of the media, that's great. I think I praise people who do that. We put everything out on the website for anybody who wants to listen to it. If you want a CD, talk to Al of any of the teachings after church. We'll be glad to make you one. We won't even charge you for the CD. God has given us enough money, praise God, that we can afford a $10 spindle of CDs, and we'll burn you one. Won't have a pretty label, but it'll, you know. And I don't want to have to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, I ripped them all off, God. I was fleecing your flock so that I could drive a Rolls. I hate dealing with money. I only do it when it comes up in the text. I praise God that we don't even have to pass a plate here. We just put a box in the lobby, and as the Lord leads you to give, you give. He has provided all of our needs. He will continue to be faithful. And Paul says, hey, we didn't rip you off. We weren't going to peddle it. We just speak about Christ. Let me leave you with this. Paul, having dealt with people who were blowing it and using harsh words, part of the reason why he did that, when you look at the life of Paul, Paul believed time was short. You read what he said about the return of Christ. It was 2,000 years since, or, you know, 1,900 years since Paul wrote a lot of this. But when he talked about the coming of the Lord and the rapture, he said, you know, those who have died in Christ and we which are alive and remain, he thoroughly expected, I think, for the Lord to come back at any moment, and he lived his life like he was expecting that. Well, he obviously was a little off on his timing. But regardless of how you look at the end time scenario, it's obvious he never expected us to live like we had time. Like, we need to look for some events to happen so that we can start getting ready when things get bad. We see that happen a lot. I've mentioned before when I was down in Orrington working in children's ministry down there, after September 11th happened, all of a sudden church attendance tripled the next day. You know, we went from having 20 kids in our room to having 100 because all the parents came because they were afraid when they heard that the towers went down that that was the sign of end time starting, and they wanted to get right because they'd been waiting till this moment to get right. So they all show up at church, and then after about 2 weeks, you notice the numbers have pretty much all settled back to where they were before. Because when they kind of felt comfortable at all, I guess he's not really coming back. I can go back and, you know, live until I get my next shakeup. I've been reading the news lately. I don't know if you do that. And how you can come to the conclusion that anything other than time is short, I don't know. You know, we're going through Daniel. We'll be talking about some of the prophetic things that are happening there. You read Ezekiel 38, 39, you see the conglomeration of nations that are happening, that are going to happen in the last days, that are going to attack Israel, and you see that it's going to be Russia and it's going to be Iran, who have never had an alliance together as a group before, but now all of a sudden Russia is building a nuclear reactor, and Iran, their nuclear guy, just went to Iran. Both Russia and Iran have said that if, you know, Israel starts anything, it's going to be World War III. Israel has said they're not going to get a nuclear bomb in Iran. We will take them out beforehand, whether the United States wants to move or not. You see all of that happening, and you think, my word, it could happen at any moment. Romans 13 says this, and that, in verse 11, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness and strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Paul calls people to wake up, considering the time. I would encourage you, as I have been challenged, to take an evaluation of your life. Figure out where you stand with the Lord. Certainly if there's If you think about the return of the Lord and the first thing out of your mouth is, oh, I hope it's not today because I got some stuff that I haven't done yet, you might want to get on that, okay? Because I don't want to be apologizing on my way up. I don't, okay? But even if you don't have major sin going on in your life, but you've been busy, you've been, you know, having the cares of this world start to just choke out and get in the way of serving the Lord, I think it's healthy to take a look at what time it is. Put on Christ. Kind of like that fragrant cologne, you know. He says we have the smell of life or death. Well, let's put on the cologne of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are not content to allow us to sleep. Lord, that you love us enough to bust us as your children when we get out of line. Lord, that you love us so much that you sent your son to die for us. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, they've been living their life completely carnal. They don't have a spiritual life, Lord. They've never been born again. They've never accepted your offer of eternal salvation and life. That they would not leave that way. That you'd give them the courage to come speak to me. I'd love to pray with them after. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has been acting like a Corinthian, not speaking like one, but acting like one, Lord, whose life is outside of your will, Lord, I pray that you would give them the strength to repent, make the changes that you call for before the discipline gets worse. You promise, Lord, that you would discipline the children that you love. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives to make us men and women, Father, who expect to see you and live like your word is true. We ask that you come quickly in Jesus' name.